Let us return then this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and we will read verses 21 through 41. We considered last Lord's Day morning verses 21 through 32, and we'll be considering this morning verses 33 through 41. But to set this latter passage in its context, we read of the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ together. Find the reading, page 1085 of the Pew Bible. I encourage you to pick up one and to follow the message. It's so much easier to do so when we follow the scriptures. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him, divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. The good news we gossip, the gospel according to Mark. We began last Lord's Day morning this final section of Mark's gospel under the title Jesus' Saving Ministry. And having looked last Lord's Day morning at Jesus crucified for us, we look today at this passage, verses 33 through 41, under the title Jesus Was Dead For Us. And so it's very much a continuation of what we began to look at last Lord's Day morning. We noted in entering into this final section of Mark's Gospel that the crucifixion of Christ is both the climax of his ministry on the one hand and the abyss of his experience on the other. That this is why he had come, to die upon the cross, an accursed death to take upon himself the curse of the broken law that was due to us. But in that death upon the cross, he came to the abyss, the lowest point of his experience, as he becomes sin-bearer for us. And so we notice then that although crucifixions were common practice amongst the Romans, this is no ordinary crucifixion, if you can in any sense call a crucifixion ordinary. It was an ordinary experience in that day, even if it's not in ours. But this crucifixion is set apart by two things. First, that Christ is bearing our sin. notably during the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, and we'll come to that. And then also his bearing of our humiliation, notably in his actual death, as he dies physically there upon the cross. And so if we just talk of the crucifixion, we are running the danger of relativizing the importance of the work of Christ, because many were crucified in the day of Jesus. And so the crucifixion takes on its real significance in terms of what happened upon the cross. That which makes the crucifixion of Christ like the crucifixion of no one else. Christ's bearing of our sin on the one hand, and the humiliation of his death as the one who was the source and giver of life. And it is this specific, this unique sense of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that we come to today. As we do so, we notice then that while all four Gospels record Jesus' death, they do so in specific ways. And we come to Mark's Gospel, and particularly significant about his account are two features. First, the sun, and then the signs. Let me introduce these things by way of introduction of our sermon today. First of all, the sun. You see, there's a sense in which Mark, as he comes to the end of his gospel, is turning back around to the place whereat he began the gospel. If you go back to the opening verse of the gospel, this is how the gospel begins. The beginning of the gospel, or good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then about halfway through the gospel, at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, the answers come back. Well, some think you're Elijah, and you can see that in the record here. And some think you're John the Baptist, come back. And then Peter says, of course, that great affirmation of the truth, "You are the Christ," and we may add, "the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so then, as we come to the close of Mark's gospel, you find the relevance then of what the centurion says in verse 39. As he sees Jesus die, he proclaims, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You see the way in which Mark is tying together this gospel. It's all to do with the Son of God, the person of the Son of God, and the work of the Son of God. And we need to bear that in mind then as we come to the passage before us. But I want to say by way of application that the centrality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in Mark's gospel ought to be reflected in our personal testimonies to the gospel. You know that I'm currently burdened about the way in which we state what it is to be a Christian. We don't state what it is to be a Christian in terms of the peripherals. Well, you see, we go to church. You see, we read the Bible on the Sunday, if not personally during the week. You see, it's all about the hearing of the law of God on a Sunday morning. That's what makes us a Christian. There's more to it than that. The desires for those things are, we might say, the fruit of the gospel. They are not the gospel itself. Think, by contrast, of the hymn by Vernon Higham, who died recently. His most well-known hymn. We sing it sometimes at the outset of worship. "Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath. A penalty was paid, and pardon bought, and sinners lost, last to him were brought." So a true Christian then, who is asked what it means to be a Christian, doesn't simply say, "Well, you see, I go to church. We respect the Bible. We uphold the law of God in this day of moral chaos. We pray." Those are all important, but they're peripheral to the gospel. Or we might say they are the fruit of the gospel, not the gospel itself. When Mark comes to the gospel, he says, "This is the good news. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's died for me and is raised again that I might have a place in heaven to come." I would, as we leave off in the next weeks, these passages, that as a church family, Christ would be front and center in our testimonies, as he is front and center in this gospel. And so that's the first feature of Mark's record. And the second is the signs. Many of you will know that Mark's account of the gospel is the action gospel. You notice that he doesn't give many of the seven sayings of Jesus upon the cross. And if you simply read the record, you'd think that it's rather matter of fact. It's very detail-oriented, focusing more on the data about what happened to Jesus upon the cross than it is about the words that he spoke from the cross. And yet we miss what Mark is doing if that's all we read from the record of Christ's crucifixion and death here. What we read specifically here in verses 33 through 41 are the signs of the purpose of the cross. In other words, Mark is indicating to his Roman readers by means of the signs just how unique is Christ's crucifixion. So the crucifixion then is not like a puzzle that we either get or we don't get, and whether we get it or we don't get it, we just move on to something else. Rather, it's a mystery that is unveiled by the signs that he records for us in the gospel here, so that the unchurched as well as the churched might know what is going on here. And so I want us to go then through the four signs that Mark includes in his record. And the first is found in verses 33 and 34, the darkness. Jesus has been on the cross 3 hours. You can compare verse 25 from 9 a.m. to noon. And then something curious happens at noon. Darkness spreads, says Mark, over the whole land. And it remains there from noon till 3 p.m. Given the time of day then, we know that this is an unnatural darkness. And we notice then its explanation both in Scripture on the one hand and in Christ on the other. If you look at the darkness as it's depicted in Scripture, you find that although it was unexpected, it's not unprophesied. And so if you go back to Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23, you find that in the great Old Testament picture of the redemption of God's people, darkness figured in the ninth plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. It was a picture of the impending judgment coming upon Egypt. And so here also the darkness is a sign of God's righteous judgment coming on the Son of Man for sin. And in that judgment, however, we find great hope because Jesus is defeating the powers of darkness of the devil himself. And so Exodus 10, 21 through 23 is very relevant, for so is the prophecy of Amos, chapter 8 and verse 9. Writing in the 8th century BC, he prophesies of these hours. "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." But the tremendous news for us is that it is because Jesus has experienced this darkness that his people can experience the darkness that is going to come before he returns in power and glory. And Jesus himself has spoken of that looking into the future. Mark 13, 24 and 25. "In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give out its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in heaven will be shaken." This is the tremendous confidence then that the people of God have, that because Jesus has passed through this darkness upon the cross, and the righteous judgment of God has fallen down upon Christ, that when it comes to the impending darkness, a sign of the judgment to come upon all those who have resisted Christ prior to the second coming of Christ, we, trusting in Christ who is the light, can endure that darkness that is to come. So the darkness is spoken about in Scripture, but it's also spoken about in Christ. This darkness was not only around him, a darkness that could be felt, but also within him. I do not mean to say by that that he had an innate darkness due to any fallenness within him. No, I'm not speaking about that, for he did not know that darkness. He was the light of men. And yet there is this darkness of depression within him, because for the first time he knows this brokenness of communion or fellowship between him and the Father as he becomes our sin bearer. For 3 hours he passes through the torments of hell there upon the cross. And as the 3 hours comes to an end, he lets out this cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? We could go into that for a long time. But this is the cry of hell. I want to say to you that if you're outside of Christ, you will know something of this cry in hell to come, if you remain as you are. The weeping, the wailing, the gnashing of teeth. In the lost, it is an eternal cry of the bearer of his or her own sins. The lost are ever dying, but never dying in their sins, for they cannot satisfy the justice of an infinite and eternal God. So when Jesus then bears in these 3 hours the full weight of God's wrath against us, we surely rise to say, if we are outside of Christ, I will take Christ as my sin bearer. I will embrace the Christ who hung upon the cross, went through the torments of hell, and at the end of the 3 hours says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we say in faith, we rise up in faith and we say, he was forsaken of the Father, that I may never be forsaken. Because God is just, someone has to pay for my sins. And since I don't want to pay for them for myself, I will in faith embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the darkness. And then verses 29 through 32, there's the death. Or rather, verses 35 and onwards. Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Verses 35 through 37. The crowd senses, they hear Jesus cry out, that his end is near. The ending is enshrouded by doubt on the one hand and divinity on the other. Look at verses 35 and 36. The bystanders continue to mock. They think his cry of dereliction is in response to their challenge to come down from the cross, as if Jesus is on the cross bursting to come down. But he cannot do it, and so he's crying out to Elijah to come and help him come down from the cross. And so what do they do? Well, according to John, in comparison with Mark here, they hear him say, "I thirst," and so out of curiosity rather than compassion, they grant Jesus the sponge with the sour wine. Jesus has already turned down the wine mixed with myrrh, as we've seen in verse 23. But now if they can keep Jesus alive a little bit longer, they will see whether Elijah will come to his help. According to John 19:30, Jesus now receives the sour wine to find the energy to die in triumph. Once more, we're faced with the reality that our salvation is found in Jesus not coming down from the cross. And so as we think about the death then, we see those who continue to mock, shed doubt upon the Lord Jesus, but the remarkable thing is in the divinity, verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. You see, Jesus at this point is not interested in the mockery. The temptation is not his focus. His Father is in focus, and now the Father grants him the help he needs. With his impending death, it's as if the sour wine on the sponge is the Father's response to the cry of the Lord Jesus, so that he can die this triumphant death, having accomplished the work that he's been given to do. And so, contrary to the typical experience of the crucified who died after hours of exhaustion, Jesus lets out this loud cry and breathed his last. Naturally, Jesus died from the crucifixion, but the death was not natural. The death was not natural. We know that from the words. Following the receiving of the wine, there are two further words, according to John 19:30. It is finished. One word in Greek, tetelestai, accomplished. And then also Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's one reason why the death is not that like any other person. He goes towards it. It is finished. I have borne the wages of sin. And now, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then there's the action itself. Death did not come upon Jesus as some helpless victim. Rather, with his work accomplished, he embraces the death. He did not die as a debt to sin, but as a reality to which he submitted. And so his passive obedience in dying on the cross was actually pretty active. Says the Scottish pastor, theologian Henry Martin, his dying was his greatest doing. And so we talk about his active obedience in his life. And yet he was passive in that, in remaining under the law. We talk about his passive obedience on the cross, simply hanging on the cross, not coming down from the cross. And yet when it came to him to die, he was very active. He embraces death. He is ready for it. And he takes it on. And so thirdly, as he dies, we come to the declaration, verses 38 and 39. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Christ's death then issues in a declaration to all the world that atonement for sin has been made. And yet this declaration is made by God on the one hand, and it's made by man on the other. The declaration by God is found in verse 38. The curtain of the temple, torn in two from top to bottom. We are not told how Mark knew that the curtain of the temple was torn, nor are we told whether this was the curtain at the entrance of the outer chamber of the temple or the inner chamber of the Holy of Holies. There seems to be some more consensus now that it's the inner curtain. The amazing thing that this huge curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, not the bottom to the top, indicating that it is God who is tearing the curtain. What is God saying? God is saying that all the Old Testament pictures of the atoning work of Christ have come to completion. All those bulls that the rich offered, the goats and the sheep that the middle class offered, and the turtle doves and the pigeons that the poor offered, they're all accomplished in this one act of atonement by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ have an entrance into the Holy of Holies. That entrance we go through Christ, when we come to God in prayer, that entrance we go through Christ, when we close our eyes for the last time and stand before this holy and this just God. And God is declaring then, not simply Christ, it is finished, but God is declaring, it truly is finished, it truly is accomplished. All that was intended from eternity past of the Lord Jesus Christ, atoning for sin, opening up a way whereby sinful men and women can enter into the Holy of Holies, has been accomplished. That is why the author of Hebrews bids us to come with great confidence, because we have a great high priest. But the declaration is also of man, verse 39. This centurion had likely remained with Jesus since the chief priests had reviled Jesus, verses 15 and 16. Recall, he's witnessed many a crucifixion. Recall, he's heard all the false allegations against Jesus. Recall that he's seen the frenzied mob. He's seen the humiliation by those under his charge, the Roman soldiers. And now, at last, he's seen the death of Jesus. And he comes to this tremendous declaration, truly this man was the Son of God. Why does Mark record this? Well, Mark is saying to his readers that if Jesus could demonstrate that he was the Son of God to this pagan soldier, then you in Rome can demonstrate to those in Rome that the Son of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he has the power and he has the authority to grant us entrance into the Holy of Holies through his own shed blood. And so fourthly, we come to the distance, verses 40 and 41, the fourth sign. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Here's one of the pointers to the authenticity of the record of Mark, because these women wouldn't have had any credibility. But he includes the testimony of the women. And he mentions their service to our Lord in life and in death. The women drew near to Christ, first of all, in life. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, the mother of James and John. They had known Jesus in Galilee and followed him from there. They are likely amongst the same women mentioned in Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, who ministered to Jesus. Women whom Jesus had healed. And these women then represent our privilege of drawing near to Jesus in this life. This is both wise and essential. They had received from Christ the healing that they needed. And so they follow him down to Jerusalem. And I'm saying that if you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, take a leaf from the book of these women, that they drew near to the Lord Jesus Christ in life. It's the only place you can draw near to Jesus Christ. It's the only place that you can come where you can find forgiveness, where you can find healing, where you can find purpose for your lives. And these women are an example to us that they came to the Lord Jesus Christ there in Galilee. But they also came to him in death. They've not only experienced Jesus and felt his healing touch, but in an appropriate response have followed Jesus and are here found following him from a distance. You see, there's a wonderful privilege to which these women point us, but there's also tremendous responsibility, and that is to follow Christ. Listen to the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If we would live aright, it must be by contemplation of Christ's death. In other words, I wouldn't shortcut the cost of discipleship in appealing to you, if you're outside of Christ, to come to Christ. I want to say to you that if you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your life forever after will be lived under the shadow of the cross. And that cross will differ from person to person. But these women get it. They understand that their forgiveness, their healing is found in Jesus. But once they know that forgiveness, once they know that healing, what do? They follow him down from Galilee to Jerusalem. And there, as he's hanging upon the cross, they are looking on, ready and able to witness to what Jesus Christ accomplishes upon the cross. I want to say to you, I'm not preaching to you an easy believism. Yes, put your faith in Jesus. You can deal with his lordship at some other point. You accept the person who is both Savior and Lord. And I'm telling you this, if you are genuinely converted and you know something for which you have yearned, namely the forgiveness of your sins, and you know that in Jesus Christ there is healing for your soul, and on the day of Jesus Christ for your body also, then you are enabled by the gift of gratitude for what you have in Jesus Christ to say, I will embrace the responsibilities also of discipleship. I will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I will live in the light of the cross because my whole life has become governed by the cross of Jesus Christ. And And so I return as we close to the same question as we posed last week. Is Jesus dead for you, or has he died for you? Anybody can say, Jesus is dead for me. What does that mean? It means that his death upon the cross is sufficient to save my soul to the uttermost. And if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation, it does not take anything more than what Christ has done upon the cross. He is dead for me. The offer of this great salvation is on the table. But it is only the person who has reckoned with the holiness of God, the justice of God, the love of God, who says in faith, I'm going to trust myself to Jesus Christ. I am going to believe that this Lord Jesus, who went through the torments of hell upon the cross, will take care of me on the day of my death, will take care of me on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he has gone through the darkness, I need not and will not go through the darkness. And so I'm saying to you, there are many things peripheral to the Christian faith. We can hold this position, we can hold that position. But this is a do or die matter. You cannot equivocate on the day you die. And you cannot equivocate when Jesus Christ returns in power and in glory. And so the second question I would ask, on the basis of this sermon today, are you under the felt darkness of the impending judgment of God upon your sins? Or have you, like Israel, during the ninth plague, light where you live? Let me read these verses again. I think they're a tremendous picture of the privilege of being in Christ. Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness of the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. So the question for you this morning is this. For me too. Are our lives enveloped by a felt darkness? Or do we have the light of Christ where we live? May God help us to answer that now in this day of grace. Christ is either dead for you, and the offer for you to believe is there, or you have believed, and you can say, with praise to God, he has died for me. May God ensure that none of us go out of this world into a felt darkness. But may we begin to live with light in our hearts and in our homes, and certainly light in eternity to come, as we place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this record of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for every soul here that can say that Christ has died my death for me, that he has gone through the torments of hell there upon the cross, that I may never experience them. That when that impending judgment is felt before Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, if I'm still on earth, I can go through that darkness because Christ is the light of my life. May none go out of this life leaving that great offer of salvation on the table, only able to say that Christ is dead for me, but not able to say that Christ has died for me. So work by your Spirit that salvation would come to your house this day. Make it so, we pray, for your glory's sake. We give you all the praise for our great high priest, who not only offered up a sacrifice for us, but was the sacrifice for our sins. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for gifting us the Lord Jesus Christ, for not sparing your only Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for suffering and bleeding and dying in our place. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for ever applying this wonderful love to us so that we too can live in the light of the cross and go to a resurrection unto life in the day to come. Follow your word with your blessing for your glory's sake and the strengthening of your church, we pray. Amen.